Our Bible reading is from 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 15. Please stand in honor of God's word as he speaks to us through his word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This ends the reading of the Lord. May God be praised.
I really did not want you to see me this way. This morning I woke up okay, and then as I was getting ready to go, my back and leg hurted a little bit. And so if I'm a bit emotional, it's partly because of that. Thank you for your prayers and for your concern. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you who are faithful and true, direct our hearts to Christ through your word, that we may live according to your commands and there find encouragement in our faith and confidence in your promises that you have given to us in Christ, that we may bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Every year at this time, we celebrate Christmas. As a church, when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises to us. However, for many, Christmas has become a means to an end in our society. Retailers line their shelves with goods they hope that we will want. They dress up their windows to draw us in, and they create desire for the goods that they have on their shelves by their targeted marketing advertisement so that they would end the year in the black. For many, Christmas is all about presents and pageants, Handel's Messiah, concerts, Christmas Carol, old Ebenezer Scrooge and Timmy, It's a Wonderful Life. And not that those things are bad, but is that what Christmas is really all about? When it comes to Christmas, Christmas is all about God's fulfilling his promise to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and his covenant people, to you and me who love the Lord and are in Christ Jesus. Through the years, God's people have prospered and struggled. They have experienced want and plenty. Santa, presents, reindeer, trees, lights, parades, feasts. That's not what it's all about. Many forget that Christmas is really only about the love of God and the patience of Christ for his people. Christmas ought to be a reminder that it is the beginning of God's fulfillment of his covenant promises to his people, which culminates in Christ's satisfaction for our sin upon the cross. What do you think Christmas is? What do you think of Christmas? Does Christmas bring you to the foot of the cross, where Jesus perfectly redeemed sinners and demonstrated God's faithfulness to his people? And while our text is not what we would normally call a Christmas sermon, all of Scripture is about Christ. All of Scripture brings us to Christ. And our text shows us that the gospel reminds us of God's faithfulness to protect us, to cleanse us, and to sanctify us through obedience to his commands, empowered by the love of God for us in Christ. We're continuing our look at 2 Thessalonians. We find ourselves here in chapter 3. We are in the middle of a transition. As Paul has written to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them in their faith, having himself been very much encouraged by their faith and their faithfulness to the Word of God, he also writes to them to remind them of the challenges that the church faces. Not only is the church facing persecution, but it also faces those who teach another gospel, who come with doctrine that Paul himself has not spoken and not taught to the church. He reminds them that when Christ returns, that everyone will know that he returns, but that in the meantime we live under the curse of sin and the effects of the curse of sin and experience those effects in our own bodies, in our own lives, whether that be through weakness or persecution as the Thessalonian church itself faced. In the first verses of chapter 3, Paul then turns to the church and he asks the church to pray that the gospel might go forth, that God would accomplish his purposes for his people. We saw last time when we looked at this passage that believers pray for the gospel spread, trusting God's sanctifying work. And I want to show you today that the believer's strength is from God, who sanctifies us in Christ. The believer's strength is from God, who sanctifies us in Christ. You'll see the believer's confidence and then the believer's strength. The believer's confidence and the believer's strength. First of all, the believer's confidence. Verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Paul himself understands exactly what he has spoken about here in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Paul himself has experienced many hardships and difficulties. You understand that Paul, when he was young, he was raised on the law, taught by one of the preeminent religious leaders of his day, Gamaliel, and he was full of zeal, persecuting the church and seeking to put an end to those who were of the way, as it was called. But as Paul went to the road, was going along the road to Damascus, a light appeared, and he saw Christ. And his life changed. His life changed what many might consider from a worldly perspective, not for the better. He lists in one of his letters all of the trials and the struggles, beaten, whipped, left for dead in shipwreck after shipwreck after shipwreck. And yet, he continued to preach the gospel. He continued to declare the truth of God. He continued to rest upon Christ, who called him from his darkness on the road to Damascus. He understood that the Lord was faithful. And he can write of that same, of that confidence that he himself has experienced to the Thessalonian church as they too faced persecution. You see, there is a contrast here. Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. You see, there's a contrast between faithless men and God's faithfulness. To be faithful means to be worthy of belief or trust, to be reliable and dependable. That the one in whom you place your trust, you have full confidence that he will do what he says he will do. You can count on him no matter what. There are some people that we know, or you may know, whom you would consider to be faithful. That when you face difficulties and trials and struggles, you know that you can turn to them and speak to them. Yet even our most faithful friend is not always as faithful as perhaps we would like. Our friends will turn on us. They will speak ill of us, perhaps. And maybe we don't understand why. Isn't that what happened with Paul? As they sought to take his life, as he began to preach that gospel that he first sought to put an end to. Paul reminds the Thessalonian church that the Lord is faithful. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And what is that hope that the believer has? The hope that the believer has is that God will do what he said he will do. And that's what he began to do the day that Jesus was born. Jesus became flesh, took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order that he might endure the humiliation and the curse of sin, that he might bear the penalty for our sin. See, the Lord is faithful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the hope that we have is not simply for this life, but it is for the life that is yet to come. And Paul reminds the Thessalonian church in the middle of their struggles and in the middle of their trials that God is faithful. He is with them. He will carry them through the difficulties that they face. And notice what he says. He says, who will establish you? To establish is to fix firmly in place, to strengthen you, to uphold you in the face of the persecution and the instability of the society around you and the uncertainty that you face, so that you will not topple, that the winds may blow, but you will not teeter. You know, we saw in the news about those tornadoes and the devastation and the loss of life. I don't even know what the numbers are anymore. You know, sometimes the difficulties that we face in life are like those tornadoes. They come swiftly and with a vengeance, and we don't know which way they're going to go. And we begin to think that they're going to blow us over, and like the tornado, just just wipe out whole cities and buildings. Yet the Lord is faithful to establish you, so that though the winds may blow and the trials and the difficulties may come, you may bend, but you will not break. You may lean, but you will not fall. The Lord is faithful to establish you, to strengthen you in your faith, in that which you face. But not only is He able to strengthen you or to establish you, He guards you. That is, He protects you and He keeps you safe from harm. This doesn't mean that we won't face difficulties or sorrows or hardship or pain in this life. You know, I'm surprised at how many people after having hurt my back, people come up to me and say, "Oh yeah, I hurt my back too. And I experienced this sort of thing as well." So often we think that, you know, to be a Christian, we don't have to worry about that. It's not going to affect us. It's not going to impact us. But it does. And the Lord is the one who watches over you and protects you and keeps you. It's why Psalm 121 is one of my favorite psalms. "I lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence comes..." "Whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what trials you face. But I want to remind you, as Paul reminded the Thessalonian church, that the Lord is faithful to establish you and to guard you. But notice that Paul says that he has something very specific in mind. He guards you from the evil one. Now that word in the original can be translated from evil as if it is of a thing, something that's impersonal. Or it can be translated as from the evil one. Given the context in which Paul is writing here in 2 Thessalonians, and you see that in chapter 2, he talks about the lawless one coming, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of His mouth. He talks about according to the working of Satan with all power. I think it's best here to understand that word as it's translated in the New King James version as from the evil one. That the Lord is going to guard you and establish you and protect you from the evil one. You see, Satan opposes God. Satan opposed Christ. Satan opposes Christians. He uses men and circumstances to fulfill his designs. Evil takes many forms. It comes from many sources. And Satan uses many devices. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to the church there that you are to be wary. He says in verse 10, chapter 2, "Now when you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of God." And then he says this, "Lest Satan should take advantage of, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You see, Satan uses many devices to bring his people down, to hinder the word of God, to cause you to turn from the truth and to turn from the faith. Some of Satan's strategies include overt rebellion. One could care less about God. One could care less about the truth. Today is all that I need. It is I've got everything that I could possibly want. But you see, Satan's strategies also include a what we could call a numbness of heart. A heart that has heard the gospel. A heart that has heard the truth. A heart that has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ so often that it ceases to hear, to think about the beauty and the glory of Christ. It stops interacting with the gospel truths, and it leads to a life of complacency, I think of the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the 10 virgins? They were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and he tarried, and he tarried, and he tarried. And he waited some more. And so they fell asleep, and as they fell asleep, their lamps went out. And at midnight, the bridegroom came, and they woke up, and they went to light their lamps, but five of them had not brought any oil. They were not prepared. They were complacent in their anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom. Brothers and sisters, are there any of us here who are complacent, who have a numbness of heart, where we've heard the gospel so often, we've heard the preaching so often, that we cease to think that it really applies to us, where we stop thinking that I need to live, I need to think, I need to speak in a way that pleases the Lord. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 concerning this numbness of heart, that God gave us over to our sin. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, if there is a numbness of heart, if we take Christ lightly, if we do not seek to live the truths that God has instructed us to live, we but increase the hardness of our heart and the impenitence of it, and treasure up for ourselves wrath in the day of judgment. Let this not be. May it not be true among us here. That's one of Satan's devices, numbness of heart. Getting the church, getting believers to be deadened to the truth of the gospel. Much like you might receive a needle if you have some dental work. Another device of Satan is that of laziness in spiritual exercise. He convinces us that keeping God's standards are difficult, so why should we bother caring? There's a lack of spiritual care, a lack of looking toward our own spiritual well-being. We go with the world's flow. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 24, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Brothers and sisters, if we neglect the spiritual exercises of our prayer and the reading and the study of Scripture, of worshiping together with God's people, of rejoicing in the presence of God, then you can expect that the spiritual garden of your heart will be overgrown with thorns and its surface will be covered with nettles. Nobody will want to come and pluck the weeds, pluck those thorns, or sit in the midst of your garden because of that lack of spiritual growth and spiritual exercise. What is your prayer life like? What is your Scripture reading? How many of you have read through the Scriptures? How many of you read through the Scriptures each year? If you don't read the Scriptures, if you don't know the Scriptures, how can you expect that there would be a fruitful garden full of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control? Satan works very hard to inculcate within the lives of God's people laziness and spiritual exercise. But then there's also ignorance, another device of the spirit of Satan, where he seeks to prevent the word of God from penetrating the heart and the mind of those who are living without Christ, those who are living in paganism. He seeks to stop missionaries from going to the ends of the world. He seeks to stop you from speaking about Christ to a neighbor who's never heard of Jesus other than as a cuss word, who's never been to church, whose view of what a Christian is and the Christian life is shaped by the television screen. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, of those, he says, of his own people, of the Jews, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness, them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You see, that ignorance is in the world out there, those who have never heard of Christ. But Paul says it even exists within the church. For we think that we can save ourselves, that we can establish our own righteousness, that the things that we do are perfect and pleasing sacrifice to God, acceptable in His sight to bring us into heaven. But there is only one sacrifice that is perfect and pleasing and acceptable to God in His sight, and that's that sacrifice of Christ at the cross of Calvary. But Satan works very hard. I remember we had a friend whom we invited to church. We sought to minister to this friend of ours. And I'll never forget one of the Sundays that she did come to church. There was an exit out the front. We sat on that side and the exit was over there. And no sooner had the service been over and we were walking to leave than her phone rang and she began talking, and it was someone who began to chew her out because she wasn't at some place where she should have been. The word of God had been declared in her hearing, but immediately Satan came that she would forget it, that she would be ignorant of the truth and turn her away from Christ. Sadly, as far as we know, that this friend of ours still has not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we continue to pray for her. Another of Satan's devices is that of elevating our natural desires. He makes appeal to what is attractive, though contrary to God's standards. I'm reminded of Proverbs 14, which says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Oh, so many people are walking down that road that seems right to them, but they are on the road that leads to death. James writes, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Every one of us struggle with these natural desires. I want to do this because I want to do this for whatever benefit we think we may gain from it. But those natural desires often are at enmity with God and His word and His commandment. For God would have you and me die to sin and live for righteousness, but far too often we embrace our sin and turn our back on righteousness. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." I'm sure you can think of other ways in which Satan seeks to discourage his people. You know, there is this lie that the difficulties that I face is God's fault in it because I became a Christian. Or worded slightly differently, because I became a Christian, I face these difficulties. Or when I wasn't a Christian, life was easier, life was happier. But the truth is, because Satan hates God's people, and Satan hates God and his people, it is because of that that I face these difficulties. But Paul reminds you that God will see you through these difficulties, these attacks of Satan. Yes, we may waver, we may totter, but God will never let his people fall. For God placed upon Christ our sin. Brothers and sisters, ultimately you have nothing to fear from the attacks of Satan, because the attacks of Satan have no everlasting value. The suffering we face, the sufferings we do face, what are they in light of the glory that is to come in the presence of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul reminds the church that we have this confidence, verse 4, in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command. I want to point out something here in these three verses. You kind of have a chiasm here. Chiasm is like a sandwich where you have two ideas and then you have something in the middle. And you have a different idea in verse 4. As Paul is preparing the Thessalonians for what he is about to say in verse 6 and following, he's about to give them some commands that they need to follow. But before he gives them the commands, Paul encourages the church and he says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." What is this confidence? To have confidence is to be so convinced of something as to have no doubt as to its favorable outcome. Paul is so confident. He has a very high level of trust in their anticipated response to what he is about to say, about to teach them, that he can say this to you, both that you will do, that you do and will do the things that we command you. But notice he says we have confidence in the Lord. His confidence is not in the Thessalonian church. His confidence is not in the individual believer. His confidence is in God, who is working out holiness and sanctification in the life of his people. His confidence is in the advancement of the gospel as it seeks to change the lives and the hearts of those around him. You see, he says, we have confidence in the Lord. Not confidence in you and me. Brothers and sisters, if you have confidence in yourself for the Christian life, then you have it's like you hold in your hand a sieve and you're trying to fill your cup with water. That's what your confidence is like if it's in yourself. But if your confidence is in Christ, then your cup is overflowing with the blessing and the benefit that God himself has given to you in him. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Paul has an expectation of the Thessalonian church that they will do what they are instructed to do. They will do what is right. Young people, do your parents have the same confidence in you that you will abide by God's word? Or have you given indication that you believe that the world has something better to offer? Let not your confidence be in the world. Let not your confidence be even in your parents' faith, in your parents' or grandparents' faithfulness in going to church. Let your confidence be in the Lord. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you both do. And he has confidence in two things, that you do, that you are doing what you have been taught, what is right, and that you will do. You will be obedient to future godly commands, instructions from the Lord. And he says, you will do the things that we command you. You see, Paul is an apostle. He is one who was sent by God, called out of the darkness of his religiosity into a faith and a trust in Christ. And he says he is preparing them for the command that he will give. For you see, he has apostolic authority, authority based on Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glorification, and return, to instruct and prepare the church. Brothers and sisters, when you read the scriptures, this is God's word to you. When you read the New Testament letters, this is God's word to you. This is Christ's word to you, to instruct you how you are to live the Christian life before him. If Paul were here today, could he write this letter and could he say, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you will do and will do the things that I command you? Are you keeping the word of God? Are you living a holy and sanctified life? Not in your own strength, but in the strength that God himself provides you. You see, the believer's strength is from God who sanctifies us in Christ. You see, that's the believer's confidence, is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ, not in our own acts, in our own actions. But notice the believer's strength. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. For God empowers the believer to live holy lives after the pattern of Christ. Now may the Lord, God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, Triune God, God who is the source of your confidence, the source of your salvation, the source of your strength, may he direct you. To direct here has the idea to make straight, to guide, to remove all hindrances from coming to you. May God direct you. May he remove the barriers to faith and to obedience. May God empower you and strengthen you to live holy and sanctified lives before the Lord in obedience to the commands of Christ. May God direct your acts and actions to accomplish his will. I always marvel at that proverb, Proverbs 16:9, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And he will direct your way and direct your step no matter what way you are stepping to accomplish his holy purposes in your life. For you see, God's ways are not our ways. Our ways may be motivated by less than exemplary motives, but God's purposes are accomplished even in that. Remember Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 45? Joseph says to his brothers, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by this great obedience. And then after Jacob had died, Joseph's brothers come to him afraid that he's going to get his revenge. And what does Joseph say to them? Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. You know, probably every one of us lives with regrets. We've done things. We've said things. Maybe we haven't done things, and maybe we haven't said things that we wish we would have said. God uses all of that to accomplish his purposes. But what we're not saying here is that this is not giving you license to live whatever way you want. Well, if God is going to save anybody and everybody anyway, then I can live however I want. And you know, at the last moment, I can confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior and go to heaven. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not licensed to sin, because God is so gracious and so merciful and so full of love that he's just going to ignore our blatant disregard for him and for his truth and for his word and for the sacrifice that Christ offered upon the cross. That's not what we're talking about. For you see, the believer dies to sin, lives unto righteousness, seeks to put to death that old man with its natural desires, which, as Peter says, wage war within the soul, those fleshly lusts, in order that you might put on Christ, that you might live for righteousness, that you might bring praise and glory to his most holy name. You see, the commands of Scripture are not there for you to pick and choose as you will. I'm going to keep this command of God and that command of God. That's for all of the imperatives in Scripture, and not just the Ten Commandments as well. For they're Ten Commandments, not Ten Suggestions. They're ten ways that God would have you worship Him and serve Him and be faithful to Him, and they're the ways that He would make you more like Christ, to be filled with a greater love for Christ and a greater love for one another. That's what God's word is. That's what God's command is all about. And that's why Paul can say, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you know this truth and that you will do the things that you have been instructed, that are recorded there in God, in the word of God for you. You know, duty. Sometimes we look at that word duty as if it were a bad thing. You know, we might talk about it's our duty to go to church, or it's our duty to help one another. But let me ask you this. Is duty a bad thing? You know, when a police officer or a military personnel, they fulfill their duties. They go on their duty. They go on duty. They obey their chain of command. It is their duty. And they may be asked to face difficulties and hardships and see things that they wish they would never have seen and do things they wish they would never have done. But does that mean that their duty is bad? No, their duty is a good thing, even if it is a difficult thing. How many police officers today want to go out into the middle of a demonstration knowing that they can have bricks thrown at them, frozen water bottles thrown at them, lasers pointed at them? How many want to do that? Does that mean that they're being willing to stand on the front line is a bad thing? No, they're doing their duty. It's a good thing. And when you worship God, when you come into God's presence, each and every Lord's Day, while it may be your duty, it's a good thing, because God is pleased to use that worship for your own spiritual good. We cannot pick and choose which commands of God we ought to follow or not. For those commands of God bring us face to face with our sin, bring us face to face with our need for the Savior, bring us face to face with God's righteousness and God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. He says, direct your hearts into the love of God. That hearts there is a reference to your whole being, who you are emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Focus on the inner man, who you are before God. Direct your hearts, who you are as children of God, into the love of God. Now, this word love of God can be taken in two ways. God's love for you, we often call that in a subjective sense, that God is the subject, so it's God's love for you, that He's going to bring your hearts into a greater recognition and increased humility as you realize just what God did for you, its extent, its breadth, its depth, and its height as Christ died upon the cross for your sin. He brings your hearts into that love with a greater wonder for God's mercy and love towards you. But it also can be used in the sense of an objective sense, that it is bring you into the love of God, your love for God, a greater desire and affection for God, a greater desire to serve God in Christ more and more each day. And he prays and he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, that you understand God's love for you and that your love for God increases day by day and into the patience of Christ, that you might know the depths of Christ's love as it is exhibited in His humiliation when He died upon the cross, when He was born on Christmas Day in a manger in that lowly stable, in a cattle stall, as one of our songs sing about. That patience, the capacity to hold out or bear up under the face of difficulty. Think about this. Jesus, who is God, laid aside His glory, became man in order that He might deliver you and bring you into His glory in Himself. You see, Paul is concerned with the believer's sanctification, as we also ought to be. For you see, sanctification is rooted in a love for God and in a desire that God be honored in your life's words, attitudes, thoughts, and actions. And it is the Spirit that works this in you. You see, sanctification is a lifelong process because the weight of sin continues to press down desires, godly desires to serve God, and elevates our wicked passions and longings. For you see, it is God who empowers the believer to live holy lives after the pattern of Christ. For you see, the strength to live the Christian life is not inherent in any of us. It is contrary to everything that we want and that we desire. The natural desire is to self, to selfishness. It is me inward focused, not other God Christ focused. Without Christ, you are unable to obey God's commands. And even if you do the things by rote, the commands of God by rote, that doesn't mean that Christ lives in you. It is only when you receive and rest upon Christ and trust in His finished work at the cross of Calvary that His righteousness clothes you and covers you so that when God looks upon you, He sees Christ in you. For you see, the gospel calls you to faith in Jesus, to believe and rest upon Him alone, to rest upon His promises. And when you do, then you will truly be free to know the love of God and the patience of Christ in all circumstances. In Christ, you are free to live, as it were, outside the restraints of sin and for the glory of God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, how are you living the Christian faith? Are you living the Christian faith? You see, the Christian life is not easy. I know you've heard this before, but it is worthwhile, fulfilling life now and forevermore. The Christian life is not easy because of sin. And we live in a world under the curse of sin. And we experience the consequences of the curse of sin in our own bodies and in the world around us. The Christian life runs contrary to everything that comes naturally to you and to me. But you are called in Christ. And you are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to live a life in the sight of God. Fix your eyes on the cross. There is where sin's penalty was paid. There your redemption was accomplished. There God's wrath was propitiated. That it means that it was turned away. And there Christ's righteousness becomes yours. And how do you fix your eyes on the cross? You fix your eyes on the cross by knowing God's Word, by believing God's Word, by reading God's Word, studying God's Word. Steep yourself in the Word of God. Obey God's Word. Trust God's Word and live God's Word. And then if you know the Word of God so well, then it will come oozing out of your pores, as it were, in everything that you do and everything that you say. For God's Word brings you face to face with Christ, brings you face to face with sinfulness, with the Holy Spirit's power, God's grace, mercy, faithfulness, love, righteousness, and justice. Let us not forget that Christmas is but the beginning of Christ's accomplishment of the redemption for His people. Let Christmas remind you of God's faithfulness to you and strengthen you to live holy lives resting upon Christ alone for your salvation. Let Christmas bring you to the foot of the cross, where the greatest gift ever given, ever presented, was given to all who believe and rest upon Christ alone for salvation.